Blog Talk Radio.
Okay, welcome to Blog Talk Radio. We have a teaching from Derek Prince, Evil Forces in the Last Days. And we're going to start this off now. Evil Forces in the Last Days by Derek Prince.
Derek Prince speaking on prophecy, titled Evil Forces at the End Time.
I've never really preached this particular message in this form anywhere, because it could so easily be interpreted in a negative way and lead people to some kind of gloom, and that's not what I intend at all. I believe that if we study what the Scripture has to say about the closing period of the age, although we may not understand the precise order or nature of all the events predicted, it also foreshows a number of very distinctive trends and forces that will be at work, and I believe these are so clearly revealed today that it would be foolish on our part to ignore what Scripture has to show us. The Bible, speaking about prophecy, says it is a light that shines in a dark place, whereunto we do well that we give heed. So it would be foolish to overlook prophecy and take the attitude we really don't need it. Now, the kind of prophetic truths that I'm going to be looking at this evening are not exactly who the Antichrist will be or where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, but it's more in terms of the forces that are at work, which are all foreshown in Scripture, and although we may not know exactly the course that events will take, we can identify these forces. And the one important thing we can do is discover who our friends are and who our enemies are. The title that I've given what I'm going to say is Evil Forces at the End Time. And if we view this thing overall, there is one distinctive key word which brings into focus all the evil forces that are to be released and have been released at this end time period. And that one word is Antichrist. I want to take some time just to unfold the very clear statements made in Scripture about Antichrist. I trust that you will appreciate this is not going to be a melodramatic picture of some particular godless ruler. I think the key scripture is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And we could read verses 18 through 22. Little children, it is the last time. Note that the last time had already begun in the days of the Apostle John. Just as, even on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter implied that the last days were already there, because he quoted the prophecy of Joel, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit," and he implied that was being fulfilled at that time. Now, in connection with the end time, and you do not need to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter reminds us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And it's particularly in connection with the end time period that Peter gives us this reminder. So if you just take that simply at its face value, which is usually the best way to take Scripture, it means that just a little under 2 days have elapsed from the day of Pentecost until now. So I think that makes it easier to accept the fact that in the day of Pentecost, they were already in the last days or the last time, and we are still in the last days and the last time. We have not come to the time of the end, the climax, the conclusion. All right. Going back to 1 John again, chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Bear in mind, there were already many antichrists in the time of John. whereby we know that it is the last time. That's very important. That specially associated with the last time is Antichrist. That's a distinctive feature of the last time that was not found in any previous time and will never be found in any subsequent time. It's absolutely exclusive to the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things, or ye all know. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, I want to begin by explaining the meaning of the word Antichrist. And just knowing the meaning of the word gives you a great insight into this whole area. The word Antichrist is a compound Greek word made up of the preposition anti and the word Christ, which in Greek is Christos. So it's anti-Christos. Now the preposition anti has two distinct recognized meanings in Greek. The first is against, the second is in place of. And fully to understand what we're dealing with, we have to include both meanings. First, against, and second, in place of. Then the word Christos, is its meaning in Greek, is anointed. The noun for anointing which is used here is chrisma, so it's just very close. It's not the word charisma, which is another word, let me say that. And the Greek word Christos directly corresponds to the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, Mashiach, which means the anointed one and is normally translated Messiah. It's amazing how many Christians and Jews are ignorant of this simple fact that when we say Jesus is Christ, we're saying Jesus is Messiah. In fact, I've come to the place, perhaps partly because of my pending involvement in Israel, where I'm rather reluctant to use the word Christ any longer, because it has been so abused and so misunderstood and so frequently used as a swear word, especially, I'm sorry to say, by Jewish people, that I really believe it's almost preferable to go back to the word Messiah. And quite probably in some of what I'm going to say, I will substitute the word Messiah for the word Christ. But bear in mind, Hebrew Mashiach, which gives us the English word Messiah, Greek Christos, which gives us the English word Christ, they mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. All right, now, the operation of Antichrist, and we'll see there are various lines along which he operates, but they're all summed up in the meaning of the name. The function of Antichrist, or the purpose, or the operation of Antichrist, is first of all against the true anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. The first operation is to get rid of the true Christ, the true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not the end. The end is to replace him by another one. That's in place of. And you cannot fully understand what's going on unless you understand that Satan's first operation is to remove Jesus, the true anointed one, but his ultimate purpose is to replace the true one by the false one, the Antichrist. Now, if you look at it that way, you'll see that in many churches that we're familiar with today, Antichrist is already hard at work. I have a friend who was a member of a Methodist church, and this is not an attack on Methodists, but it's a fact. And about 8 years ago, he said to me, "Derek, in our church, Jesus is a dirty word. You can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Plato, you can talk about Martin Luther King, and everybody's happy. But if you talk about Jesus, everybody gets embarrassed." Now that's a Methodist church. What's that? That's the first operation of the spirit of Antichrist, eliminating the true Christ. What those Methodists and millions of other people don't realize is that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is to get rid of Jesus and replace him by another. There are in the Mediterranean area three main religions. And remember, the Mediterranean area in many ways is the focus of prophecy: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, Mohammedanism. Each of them believes in one true God. There's only one thing that keeps them from uniting. That's that awkward historical character, Jesus. If Satan could persuade the, quote, church that we could do all right with a nice form of religion that didn't embarrass people by mentioning Jesus and a blood sacrifice and the need for faith in his name, the way would be open for a coalition of those three religions: Christianity, Judaism, Islam. It's my personal conviction, I won't say conviction, but opinion, that that's what Antichrist will achieve. Believe me, Antichrist will major in religion. Let me say also that religion is the field where Satan is most at home. And it's his greatest threat to humanity is always by way of religion. Let me point out to you that Antichrist is spoken of in three distinct forms. And then we'll go to back to what I was going to say before. If you look in 1 John 2:18, it says, "Little children, it is the last time. Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." Antichrist is there the title of one specific person. Even now there are many Antichrists. So in addition to one specific person who is the Antichrist, there are many Antichrists. And if you want to know what they have in common, you have to turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And this is very, very important. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God," that's the Holy Spirit. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is of God." See what a difference it makes when you translate it that way? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is of God. Let's also emphasize the past tense. The Messiah has come. That's very significant for those of you who are familiar with Judaism. Verse 3, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is not of God." I think there's probably an alternative translation in the New American Standard. What does it say in verse 3?
"Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God."
Yes, you see, there are different texts from which the translations are taken. This is probably the one in the New American Standard, it's probably a more reliable text. "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God." But it's in context with confessing that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So there is, in addition to Antichrist as a person and many Antichrists as many persons, there is the spirit of Antichrist which operates in all Antichrists. And bear in mind that the spirit of Antichrist cannot operate anywhere that the gospel has not really been preached. See, it's different from paganism. Because the spirit of Antichrist ultimately is a deliberate denial of the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah. If that claim has never been presented, then there really isn't any scope for the operation of Antichrist. That's why this is distinctively of the last age, because in previous ages the claims of Jesus had not been preached. But where the claim of Jesus is preached, there the door is open for the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus said to Satan, when he finished with him in his temptation, follow behind me. Not get thee behind me, but follow behind me. In other words, everywhere I go, Satan, you can follow. And you will find everywhere the gospel is preached, the spirit of Antichrist will follow. Because it's Satan's last move against God's last move. It's Satan's final opposition to what God intends to do. Now, let me say that the spirit of Antichrist has got four distinctive marks. And they're all given here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Are you with me? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The first mark is that Antichrist begins in association with the church. Again, this is further confirmation that this cannot arise where the gospel has not been preached. And I would... You know, this is where I'm going to get myself into trouble. But there is no more suitable place for the Antichrist to arise than the charismatic movement. I mean, it's got everything he's going to need. It's lawless. It's undisciplined. It's crazy about supernatural. It's largely ignorant of Scripture. It's just waiting for the Antichrist. Now that's a shocking thing to say, but I really believe it's a fact. And yet I believe the charismatic movement is of God. Let me hasten to add that. It's not what God has done, it's what man has done with what God has done. That's the problem. All right, that's the first mark. They begin in association with the church. I'll show you some other factors about that later. Secondly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. So the second mark of the spirit of Antichrist is it denies that Jesus is the Messiah. There are certain things I'd like to say, but I'm not going to say, but I trust those of you that particularly are of a Jewish background will fill in the gaps. Because, well, let me just leave it there. Still going on in 1 John 2:22, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That's the third mark of Antichrist. It denies within the Godhead the persons of the Father and the Son. The Father-Son relationship in the Godhead, Antichrist will not receive. Doesn't deny God, believe me not. But it does deny the Father and the Son. And then the fourth mark is in 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that denies Jesus is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist. The fourth mark is the spirit of Antichrist denies that the Messiah has come. It doesn't necessarily deny there will be a Messiah. In fact, it's going to ride in on that. But it denies that the Messiah has come. Let me just summarize those four marks. First of all, it begins in association with the church. Secondly, it denies that Jesus is Messiah. Thirdly, it denies the Father and the Son. Fourthly, it denies that Messiah has come. Now, let me give you what I was going to give you before, but it comes better out in this order. Various other titles of the Antichrist. we might turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8. We'll probably read all of them. I'm going to read the King James Version, but amend it a little. As I pointed out, the result is the Prince Version. Let no man deceive you by any means. This is talking about the day of the Lord, the manifestation of Jesus Christ in power and glory to reign over the kingdoms of the earth. Let no man deceive you by any means. We are always warned against deception in this context. And I'll show you later, that's the number one tool. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first. The Greek says, until the apostasy comes. The Greek word is apostasy. And we need to stick to it, because an apostasy is a deliberate turning away from revealed truth. And I would like to say the apostasy is right here. Right in most of the mainline Protestant denominations, the apostasy is upon us. Protestants are afraid that the Catholic Church will be the scarlet woman. I don't know about that. Up to this present time, the Catholic Church has not denied any of the basic truths of the Christian faith. Whereas there are leading Protestant theologians and preachers who've denied publicly and shamelessly every basic truth of the Christian faith. The deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, they've set them all aside without any sense of shame or responsibility, whatever. That's apostasy. Apostasy, again, is impossible with people that haven't known the truth. And only apostasy can open the way for what Satan intends to do. That's why he's the author of apostasy. All right, I'm going back to verse 3. I haven't got very far yet. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasy first, and that man of sin, but the Greek is lawlessness, be revealed, the son of perdition. There are two other titles. The man of lawlessness and the son of perdition. Now, the Greek word for lawlessness means lawlessness or rebellion. And Antichrist is the epitome of all rebellion against God. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. One of the distinctive marks of the close of the age is lawlessness. How many of you have observed an increase in lawlessness in the United States in this generation? There couldn't be one that hasn't, if we've got eyes and ears. That's very significant. All right, going on about the Antichrist, we're not going to deal with this too much. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he doesn't deny God. He claims to be God. He does deny the Father and the Son. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what restraineth to keep him from being revealed before his time. I like to put, that's the Prince Amplified Version. You know what is restraining him from being revealed until his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. When I read those words and say them, it seems to me I'm right in the midst of it. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I believe that's true of the very age in which we live. The mystery, the secret, subtle, underhand force of lawlessness is at work. Only the one who now restrains will restrain until, now he be taken out of the way is not a good translation, until he is no longer here. Who's that? That's the $1,000 question, and I'm not going to try to answer it. Let me point out it's a he and an it. Verse 8, and then shall that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. One of the things that comforts me is that Jesus has undertaken to deal with the Antichrist. Glad he didn't leave it to me. If you want to go out with your sword in hand, God bless you, brother, but you go without me. All right, we've got two titles there, you notice. The Lawless One, or the Man of Lawlessness, the same. The Son of Perdition. Now, there's only one other person in the whole New Testament who's called the Son of Perdition. Who's that? Judas Iscariot. And you see the link-up and the significance that Judas was an apostle, but he betrayed the Lord. So there again is confirmation that the Antichrist begins in association with the disciples of the true Christ, but he's a traitor. Then there's one other title which is found in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 13, 1 through 4. And I saw a beast, that's the title, but I prefer to say wild beast. It means specifically something that's fierce and cruel. And one thing I'll tell you about the Antichrist is he will be cruel. I saw a wild beast rise up out of the sea. Verse 2, the wild beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Verse 4, they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the wild beast, and they worshipped the wild beast, saying, who is like unto the wild beast? Who is able to make war with him? So we have the three other titles. The Lawless One, or the Man of Lawlessness, the Son of Perdition, the Wild Beast. Now, I'm going to just make some more or less random statements. Looking at this situation. Well, let me just say this first, that history reveals many antichrists. I understand that in the Jewish encyclopedia, the encyclopedia itself names more than 40 antichrists who have arisen amongst the Jewish people since the time of Jesus. One of the best known was Moses of Crete. I think in about the 3rd or 4th century of this era, who claimed he was the Messiah, he would lead the people back to Israel, they would recover the land, and he walked into the sea with his followers and they were all drowned. Well, it's funny, but it's also tragic. In essence, the concept of the Messiah in Judaism is the one who will give the land back and enable the temple to be built. And you find that that's a very current concept today amongst Jewish people in a certain sense. In the history of, what should we say, Christendom or world history, there have been many antichrists. One of the most clear is Muhammad. Muhammad arose out of the context of Christianity. He was familiar with the teaching of Jesus and related to it, and he acknowledged that Jesus was a prophet, but he denied that Jesus was the Son of God. It always distresses me to see gullible American lady tourists going to Israel and letting all the Muslims come up to them and say, I believe in Jesus, and they'll say hallelujah, and those poor ladies will say hallelujah too and probably get ripped off. But they don't realize that when a Muslim says, I believe in Jesus, he doesn't mean I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I believe in Jesus as a prophet. See, being aware of Jesus and his claims and denying them is the essence of Antichrist. Actually, Muhammad claimed to be the Comforter whom Jesus promised he would send. People don't know that. I would say Hitler was an Antichrist, without any doubt. And if you want to see cruelty, look there. I was in Germany, in southern Germany, in 1934 on a bicycle tour, and I met an ardent young Nazi who wanted me to go up to Berchtesgaden and meet Hitler. Well, I was confused young man, like some of you have been, and I had no scruples about meeting Hitler, but the trouble was that Berchtesgaden was on the top of a mountain and I had a bicycle and I couldn't be bothered to get my bicycle up the mountain to meet Hitler, so I declined. But I, even in my ignorant, blinded condition, I was amazed at the things that young man said about Hitler. And that was in 1934. He said in German, Er ist für uns ein Heiligtum. He is for us something sacred. Amazing. There's no doubt that multitudes, I would say millions of Germans, saw in Hitler the Savior. Ribbentrop said, He is the Holy Spirit. These are historical facts. See, where that Spirit moves in, it gives men supernatural control over others. There's nothing in Hitler as a person in his own right that would make anybody turn around and look at him twice. An insignificant little failure as a man. But when that Spirit moved in, it enabled him to throw whole continents into turmoil and be responsible for the death of almost countless millions of people. One thing I want to remind you continually is that beast is very cruel. There was another small-scale antichrist that I encountered personally in Kenya, in East Africa. It was Mau Mau. Again, many people don't know, Mau Mau arose out of Christian missions. It was a deliberate rebellion against the black man's concept that the white missionary had come to steal his land from him. And I'm not saying there weren't some reasons for saying that. Jomo Kenyatta said cynically, the missionaries told us to pray, and while we had our eyes closed, they stole our land. But just to illustrate what I'm saying, you find almost all the leaders of Mau Mau arose out of Christian missions. They got their education from mission schools. And when they started Mau Mau, they took the very hymns that the missionaries had taught them and took out the name of Jesus and put in the name of Jomo. This is, again, a historical fact. That's the essence of Antichrist. Set aside Jesus, replace him with another. And again, I will tell you, Mau Mau was exceedingly cruel. Theoretically, it was anti-white. But more white people were killed by traffic accidents in Nairobi during the period of Mau Mau than were ever killed by Mau Mau. But thousands of African Christians perished in horrible cruelty. Bear in mind, Antichrist hates the followers of Jesus and the people of God. I believe it's time the Jewish people realized, and the Christians too, that we have a common enemy. Almost always the same forces that have opposed true Christianity have persecuted the Jews. Not always, but nearly always. The interesting thing, and again I'm permitting myself certain liberties, when the Israeli army moved into Lebanon some time back, the Christians welcomed them. Now that's absolutely without any historical precedent that I know of. And it could be very interesting if it went a little further. It's very reasonable because they both have the same enemy. Okay, now then, let me talk about certain things. The supreme motivation of Antichrist is rebellion. He's the lawless one. Let me show you the beginning of that spirit in Isaiah 14. We won't take long, but we just look at it. Isaiah 14 verses 12 following. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This is the great, beautiful, shining, glorious archangel Lucifer. Means the bright or shining one. Who became Satan, the adversary. And it's significant, I think, that Satan started in heaven. He started as one of the angels of God, one of the archangels. So that all through there's this thread of the one who belongs to God's people but becomes a traitor and a rebel. Thou art cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations. Now here's the motivation laid bare in five statements. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like or equal to the Most High. Did you notice the one phrase that's repeated five times? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's the essence of rebellion. My will set in opposition to the will of God. And because Lucifer reached up for equality which he did not merit, he fell. Now, I think it's interesting to contrast the spirit of Jesus, because that's what we need to understand. Turn to Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus. Let's keep the word Messiah. All right? What was the attitude of the Messiah? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal to God, did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped at. Here's the exact contrast with Lucifer. Lucifer was not equal with God. He reached for equality, slipped, and fell. Jesus was equal with God. He renounced his position and humbled himself. Now that's the spirit of the true Messiah. And then we find the steps downwards that Jesus took as a result of humbling himself, which we will not analyze. But just note the contrast. The satanic spirit is one that grasps for power, authority, and honor. And every time it grasps, it falls. The spirit of Jesus is one that is entitled to authority and honor, but voluntarily humbles itself. And how we need to be sure that's the spirit that's motivating us. Because my personal opinion is that the spiritual forces in the world today are so strong that no one is going to be a vacuum. If you're not filled with the right spirit, ultimately you will be filled with the wrong spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is no longer a useful recommendation. I think it's a life and death necessity. All right. Satan, and in his expression as Antichrist, has one supreme ambition. What is that? I wonder how many of you know what I'm thinking. I mean, you could be right too, but I believe he has one supreme particular ambition. He wants to receive one thing, which is what? Worship, that's right. Bear that in mind. You see, he didn't achieve equality with God, he fell. But he hasn't given up pursuing that ambition, believe me. And there's one thing that only God is entitled to receive, one thing that marks out God. And what is that? Worship. So, in a certain sense, if Satan can receive worship, he is reestablishing his claim to be equal with God. That's why he craves worship more than anything else. Now, I want to point out a very dramatic incident in the life of Jesus right at the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. And this version of the three temptations of Jesus, this is the final temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Notice, the bait is political power. That's the bait. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. It's very simple. You don't have to do much. You can carry on. You can teach. You can work miracles. It's just one little thing I ask. Wouldn't take a moment. Just fall down before me. And Jesus, the true Messiah, rejected the bargain. He wouldn't pay that price for political power. Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, follow behind me, is what it means. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Let me say this. The way to be empowered by anything is to worship it. What you worship is what will control you. That's why the more we worship the Lord, the more control he has over our lives. Have you ever dealt, I'm sure some of you have, with somebody who has actually worshipped Satan? You'll know that it's a tremendous battle to break that hold. And let me say to you lovingly, be careful what you worship. Because that's what's going to dominate you for the rest of your life. And take time to worship the Lord. Because in doing so, you're giving him ever increasing control over you. Now, turn to Revelation 13 for a moment. I feel a kind of anointing coming on me at this point. Probably not too soon. What I want to point out to you now, and I better say in advance, is that the true Messiah rejected Satan's bargain. He would not buy political power at the price of worshipping Satan. The false Messiah will do it. That's the difference. He will buy political power by selling himself to Satan. And once he's sold himself to Satan, Satan will use all his power and his cleverness to promote that man politically to supreme rule over the human race. So we read this, Revelation 13 verse 2, "The cruel beast, the wild beast, which I saw was like unto a leopard, etc. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." The dragon, we are told specifically, is Satan. So Satan gave him his seat, his power, and great authority. It's important to realize that Satan can give people authority. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast," the wild beast. There's a kind of pseudo-resurrection, you see? Just as the real resurrection endorsed Jesus as the true Messiah, so there's going to be a bogus resurrection, a phony resurrection that will single out the false Messiah. Now look at verse 4. "They worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the wild beast, and they worshipped the wild beast." There's Satan's ambition achieved. He had to achieve it through a man. And I would venture to say that Satan has been looking for 2,000 years for the man that will do the job. And he'll be no ordinary man. He won't be stupid. He won't be ugly. He won't be dumb. He'll be very attractive, very talented, very charming, very clever, very sophisticated. Now, the next thing I want to say is that Satan has one main tool to achieve his objective, and it is deception. And always in all prophecies relating to the end of the age, we are warned against being deceived. And I would say furthermore that his deception is going to take a specific form. Bear in mind, his object is to get a certain man worshipped as God. So he needs as his tool of deception a philosophy that deifies man. You know what I mean by deify? That makes man his own God. And I would say, in essence, that's the spirit in secular humanism. What secular humanism is aiming at is making man his own God. It's not saying it in so many words at the moment in most cases, but ultimately that's where it's headed. We don't want any interference from any other supreme being. We don't need religion. We can handle our own problems. And ultimately that's making man his own God. I think we need to see this fact. I don't want to get fanciful, but the number of the Antichrist, everybody knows that. There's not one person here that doesn't know the number of the Antichrist, is there? I don't want to embarrass you, but it's 666. Some very interesting things. I've got to hold myself down that I don't get on too spiritual a plane. But, you know, both in Hebrew and in Greek, which are the two languages of the Scripture, every letter has a numerical value. You know that Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, Gimel is 3, Yud is 10, and so on. Kaf is 20, Lamed is 30, Mem is 40. I think. If I'm wrong, correct me privately. The same in the Greek alphabet. So, when it says that his number is the number of a man's name, it's very simple. I mean, there's no big problem. Instead of writing the name horizontally, you write it vertically. And against each letter, you write the numerical value. And then with a little simple arithmetic, you add it up. Okay? Personally, I have no doubt in my mind that's exactly what it means. Now, what really convinced me that was true is one day I took the name Jesus in Greek, wrote the letters vertically, put the numerical value against them, and you know what they add up to? 888, yes. So there's a kind of built-in antithesis. The false Christ is 666. The true Christ is 888. And 6, in a certain sense, is a number of incompletion, because 7 is the number of completeness and perfection. 8 is the number of resurrection. 7 plus 1. And so what I'm saying is, really, the number 666, in a certain sense, represents the ultimate that man can achieve without God. And that's the essence of this spirit and the essence of this philosophy. It's man making himself God. And there's something very interesting here. It may not appeal to any of the rest of you, but it appeals to me because of my background. I want to turn to Zechariah chapter 9 for a moment. Verse 13. Now, the Lord is talking about what he's going to do at the close of this age, and I'm just going to pick out one phrase. When I shall have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim. Now, that's a picturesque figure. It speaks about the restoration of the two kingdoms that were scattered in exile, Judah, the southern kingdom, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And God speaks about the time when they were going to come his weapons of war. Judah will be the bow, Ephraim will be the arrow that will be put in the bow. And this is in line with the prophecies of Ezekiel 37, where the Lord speaks about restoring the two kingdoms as one nation. And then it says, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Now, for many of you, that may not have much significance. For me, it has tremendous significance. There's going to come a time when the stream that comes out of Zion will be in opposition to the stream that comes out of Greece. And why I'm interested is because my field, when I was a professor at Cambridge University, was Greek philosophy. And I studied that for many years. I studied it in great detail. My primary object of study was the philosophy of Plato. And just because I'm entitled to say this, I've read every word that Plato ever wrote in the original language, and that's a great many words. And I wrote my dissertation for a fellowship on the evolution of Plato's method of definition. So all I want to say is this is a field that I have been deeply involved in. And therefore I think I understand in a measure what it means when the sons of Zion are to be raised up against the sons of Greece. Greece is the source of all Western philosophy. And it began around about 600 BC. And few people that are not familiar with history will know to what extent the concepts and the thoughts of the Western world, that Europe, the United States, have been molded and influenced by Greek philosophy. And round about the year 600 BC, one of the first Greek philosophers came out with a statement that really sums up this whole thing. His name was Heraclitus, and he said, man is the measure of all things. In other words, man has the ultimate answer. Whatever man measures and however man measures, that's it. And when I started to study the Bible as a philosopher, because I felt it was my philosophic duty to study it, and without any spiritual insight, after a while I realized that I'd moved into a new field. Because that had been my attitude. I'm the measure of all things. Anything I say, any decisions I make, any standards I set, any conclusions I come to, they're valid. The strange thing was, when I began to read the Bible, I got the strange impression that not merely was I reading the Bible, but the Bible was reading me. And it didn't accept my standards. And for the first time in my life, I was confronted face on with the fact that there's another standard that doesn't bend to man. that isn't impressed by man's intellectual achievements or scientific achievements. And I believe there's a great measure of that in the statement that God will raise up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, because the essence of Hebrew thought is, in the beginning, God. That's the fountain source of all true Hebrew thought and revelation. And so you have this antithesis of in the beginning God, and man is the measure of all things. Of course, Greek thought had gods, lots of gods, convenient gods, pretty gods, clever gods, beautiful gods, very immoral gods, very cruel gods. But they were like little puppets in man's imagination. Man was the ultimate. And I believe you'll find that this is going to be one major aspect of the end time conflict, is which philosophy is going to triumph. And in particular, which philosophy is going to rule you. And there's something very, very appealing about the concept that man is the one who knows. His decisions are valid. That's the concept and the philosophy that has moved into the Christian church, whereby we set our standards. We don't ask what God has said. We decide what God ought to have said. And if he didn't say it the way we said it, we revise it. I'm not saying that's true of this group. We've said that, I think we better go back over this so that you get, his supreme motivation is rebellion. His supreme ambition to receive worship. His tool, deception, through a humanistic philosophy. And one distinctive characteristic of what he produces is counterfeit. Everything that Satan handles comes out a counterfeit. And so there's going to be a counterfeit trinity. I'm sure many of you have heard this, but let me just point it out to you, because it leads on to another thing that I want to say. If you turn to Revelation 16 and verse 13, all three persons of this counterfeit trinity are mentioned in one verse. And they are all attributed to unclean or evil spirits. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the wild beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the satanic trinity. The dragon is Satan. The wild beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet is the religious teacher who establishes the power of the Antichrist. They correspond to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the counterfeit, is the dragon, Satan. The Son, the counterfeit, is the false Christ, the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit, the counterfeit, is the false prophet. And just interestingly, to see how close it comes to the truth, the supreme function of the false prophet is to get men to worship the false Christ. And you see how close that is to the function of the Holy Spirit, which is to enable us to worship the true Christ. So you see how close Satan models his counterfeit on the real thing. Just look for one or two verses in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15. And I saw another wild beast coming up out of the earth. The first wild beast came up out of the sea. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. At his first appearance, he would be very humble and gentle and sweet. But behind the lamb-like appearance is the reality of the dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first wild beast before him, and causes the earth and those who dwell therein to worship the first wild beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders. He's the miracle worker of the Satanic Trinity, just like the Holy Spirit is the miracle worker of the true Trinity. Verse 14, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. Again, there's an opposition. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. This leads us into deception. And then, particularly interesting, verse 15. Well, the latter part of verse 14. He deceives those that dwell on the earth, saying to them that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he, the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the wild beast, that the image of the wild beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Again, and I think if you can see this as a remarkable sort of revelation of truth, the Holy Spirit doesn't need to make an image of Jesus, because he puts us directly in touch with Jesus. But the false prophet had to make an image. You see, everything that Satan does is a sham. It's a counterfeit, all through. So that's the counterfeit Trinity. Now, buckle your seatbelt, because we're coming to the real controversial issue. And that's the counterfeit church. Just as Jesus has a church that is his bride, the Antichrist will have a counterfeit church which will be his bride. But friends, don't be the bride of the Antichrist. How many of you have heard about the young lady of Riga? There was a young lady of Riga who went for a ride on the tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside and a smile on the face of the tiger. That's like the bride of the Antichrist. It's a very accurate picture. Now, I want you to turn and let me say that the essence of the counterfeit church, the counterfeit bride, is that she is the expression of female rebellion. Just as the Antichrist is the expression of rebellion, so the Antichrist's bride expresses his nature, which is female rebellion. Now, I'm going to read from the New American Standard, just to prove I'm broad-minded. And I'm going to read the fifth chapter of Zechariah. And the Lord has very clearly directed my attention to this. Zechariah opens with a series of visions, all of which I believe have an application to the end time. But we're only going to look at one of them. It's in Zechariah chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. You notice my eyes are not trained to read the New American Standard. I have to put glasses on. The truth of the matter being that I don't need to read the King James. I more or less know it by heart anyhow. All right. But this is a very clear translation. It brings out certain things that are slightly obscure in the King James. And I think I only need to read this for you to see the point. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Now an ephah is a more or less like a bushel. It's a measure of grain, etc. "This is the ephah going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the earth." Now, I don't agree with the translation land. Those of you that know Hebrew, aretz is either land or earth. You have to decide. This is what they are like in all the earth. This ephah, that's a representation of all the people of the earth. "And behold, a lead cover was lifted up." There was a lead cover over the ephah, which the angel lifted up to let Zechariah see what was inside, concealed, but there. "And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." And then he said, "This is wickedness or rebellion." Hebrew, avon. It's the word that means rebellion. "And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah," praise the Lord, "and cast the lead weight on its opening." So there's a revelation of the force that's at work in all the earth. It's not visible until the lid is lifted. And woe to the person who lifts the lid. That's where you lose your popularity. But when you look inside, under the lid is a woman. And this woman is the personification of rebellion. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two more women coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then the angel said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Who knows what Shinar is? How many of you know? Come on now. Yes? Babylon. That's right. Shinar is one of the words for Babylon. So this links directly up with Revelation 17 and 18. See? To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. What a picture. I mean, if you don't see it, well, then you don't know what's going on, that's all. And I think it's the time you found out. This is the appearance of them all there. There is an unseen force at work. It's a force of rebellion. It's specifically female. And it's going to have its own temple. And it will be directly associated with Babylon, which is the source of all religious corruption through all ages. Now, I don't need to give it a name. There are many names current today, but we won't mention them. Now let's turn to Revelation 17 and read verses 1 through 6. Really, when you think how the in-depth truth of the scriptures, see, the bride of the Antichrist is a whore. She's not a virgin. She's a whore. A harlot. A prostitute. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now this is the same woman, you understand? With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She has a kind of heady teaching that makes people drunk and incapable of acting soberly and reasonably any longer. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This is the young lady of Riga going for a ride on the tiger, but you wait and see what happens to her at the end. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and that's essentially religious, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I think the golden cup is a kind of counterfeit of the Lord's Supper. In other words, if you have communion with her, that's spiritual fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now look at the next verse, because this is where you and I come in. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. That's why I read that far, because we need to know who our enemies are. And if ever you're going to see cruelty, it's there. That woman will tear us apart with her claws if she can get them on us. We need to know that at the present time, is our number one enemy. And we better be pretty well aware what will happen to us if she gets us. One thing about Elijah, he was a realist. He had no doubt about what Jezebel would do to him if she caught him. And when I realized that the great Elijah ran from Jezebel, it opened my eyes to the kind of force we're dealing with. And if you look at the story of Elijah, and God dealt with me supernaturally and personally about this very story, I won't go into it. Elijah alone could not handle Jezebel. So God brought him to Horeb, and he told him what to do. He said, go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. And he said, anoint Jehu and Hazael to be kings of Israel and Syria. In other words, raise up other leaders who carry on and complete your task. And the Lord spoke to me through that in 1971, in June. And that was when God opened to my understanding the need for discipleship. I never heard the word discipleship used at that time, but that's the way the Lord showed me. He showed me I could not handle that force alone, that I was going to need to help raise up and train others that could take the job on. And in a certain sense, discipleship is God's answer to Jezebel. I'm saying things some of you will receive a little, some will receive a lot. I'm really not trying to say, in fact, I'm trying not to say everything because I want to get out of Kansas City alive. Did you ever see the cartoon, I think it was in Christianity Today or one of those religious magazines, it was a picture of the Apostle Paul arriving in the city of Corinth? And there was a group of women waiting for him at the station. And they had all sorts of banners that read like, this Paul is a male chauvinist pig, etc. And underneath was the caption, ah, I see you got my letter. All right, let's go on in Revelation 17. Now note that the woman was sitting on the beast with the 10 horns, etc. And without going into the application of the 10 horns, verse 16 says, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So there's the woman coming back with a smile on the face of the tiger. And isn't that a remarkable contrast between the way the Antichrist treats his bride and the Christ treats his bride? You see, in everything there's this antithesis. Jesus loves the church, gave himself for her, cares for her, provides for her, will beautify her, will glorify her, and will present her with honor to the whole universe. Whereas the Antichrist, having used the woman, turns against her and destroys her. I want to tell you that's like the devil. If you are in the hands of the devil, he'll treat you like a lemon or an orange. He'll suck the juice out and throw you away. So you've had good warning. Don't get into his hands. As long as he needs you, he'll flatter you, coax you, persuade you, and make you feel important. And when you've done all he wants, he'll throw you away into the gutter and stamp on you. All right, that's about it, really. Let's just close on a note of victory, shall we? Well, I think there's one more thing I need to say. Come back to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 7. I just want to bring out one more point. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains will go on restraining until he... It's impossible to translate that in English. I've looked at every translation and there's not one that says it right. And I don't know how to do it myself. But it says, until he becomes out of the middle. In other words, he's no longer standing between that force and whatever it is he's protecting. And then shall the lawless one be revealed. He'll already be there, but he'll be revealed. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You remember that, those of you that were here this morning, Don pointed out that his most effective but not his most popular book was the one on false prophets, in which he pointed out the mere ability to work miracles is not necessarily a proof that you're a true prophet. You see, why that's not popular is, in a certain sense, it runs counter to much of the emphasis of the charismatic movement. That's why I was saying right at the beginning, the charismatic movement is the obvious place for the Antichrist to arise, so far as we can see the scene today. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now this is the application to our lives. The only safe course is to receive the love of the truth. And it costs something to love the truth, because the truth doesn't flatter us. The truth does us good. Much nicer to listen to a kind of teaching that flatters you and inflates your ego and makes you feel you're a wonderful person. But that teaching will destroy you. I'll show you in a moment. The only safeguard in these days that we have is to receive the love of the truth. Isn't it remarkable? We don't know much about Pontius Pilate. But as far as we know, he never had any philosophic problems about the nature of truth until the truth was standing right in front of him. And then he said, what is truth? That's like many of us. When we're confronted with the truth, we get all philosophic. It costs something to acknowledge the truth, but it'll save you. And if you're not totally given over to the truth, you're headed for disaster. Let's read on. For this cause, what's the cause? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. God shall send them strong delusion. Did you ever read that before? Who? The devil will send them strong delusion? No, God. I want to tell you, the ultimate judgment of God is to turn people over to error. And there are cases in Scripture where he did it. He did it with King Saul. It says, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. Why? Because he rejected the word of the Lord. It says in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, God says concerning all Israel, with a small remnant, that the spirit of slumber will come on them. And it says, because they'd heard all the words of the prophet and not obeyed them. And here it goes further. It talks about the whole human race to whom the truth has been presented and they didn't like it. And God says, at a certain point in human history, I will send them strong delusion. And when God sends you delusion, you can't believe the truth. Did you know that? That they all should believe a lie. That they all might be damned. Who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's why we don't like the truth, because it doesn't go along with unrighteousness. We can give all sorts of fancy explanations. We can talk about the new morality or situation ethics. The truth of the matter is, we don't like it because it fights the unrighteousness that wants to assert itself in every one of us. Now, I had various ways of closing this message, but I think I know the mind of the Lord. This is a thing I very rarely say, but it's always somewhere in the back of my spirit. I don't believe that we can play around with the truth to suit ourselves at our own convenience and then some time when we really think it's going to be profitable, we can get back to God and receive what He has. And I always see a historical parallel. Because of my particular involvement with Israel, I know, and many of you know, that in the years just immediately before Hitler came to power and after he came to power, before World War II broke out, when he was becoming more and more anti-Jewish in all his propaganda and his utterances and his policies, the Zionists sent many representatives to warn German Jewry and European Jewry of what was coming. And many of them would not listen. They just could not believe it would ever happen that way. If you've either seen or read the book, The Holocaust, it's pretty well described there. But there came a moment when the forces of Hitlerism closed down on Europe and no one could escape. And then millions of Jews would have given all they had to get out. And I'm suggesting to you that there could be a parallel with the Christian world. That we can trifle and play with the truth and refuse to accept the solemn warnings and exhortations of God and just view it as something that never really could happen. But that there might come a moment when God will no longer plead with us and no longer make the truth available to us, but will send us strong delusion and we'll be trapped. I believe as I stand here tonight, that's reality. I didn't intend to say that. I plan to end this message another way, but I really believe that if I understand God's dealings with me, He wants me to warn you that you can't fool around with the truth. And you're not going to have necessarily another 20 years to make up your mind whether you're committed to God or not. Because God can shut it off in one instance like that. And the truth will no longer be available to you. And if you heard it, you couldn't understand it or believe it. Do you know that it takes the grace of God to receive the truth of the gospel? Apart from God's grace, you can't believe. If God withdraws His grace and sends delusion, you'll be deceived, no matter how clever or religious or intellectual or philosophic you are. In fact, the more intellectual and philosophic you are, the easier you are for Satan to deceive. We need to make up our minds. Are we committed to the truth? Whether we like it or don't like it, whether it flatters us or insults us. I feel I need to close this message tonight by a personal application. I would ask you to sit where you are quietly for a few moments. I'm not going to prolong this. My inner witness is that there are people here tonight that know the truth well and are not obeying it. You're fooling with it. You're playing religious games. And I want to challenge you tonight to stop that and get honest and be real and obey what God is saying to you.
If you would like information about further teaching resources available from Derek Prince Ministries UK, please call us and request a copy of our latest resource guide on 01462 492 100. You may also visit our website at www.dpmuk.org or write to us at DPM UK, Kingsfield, Hadrian Way, Baldock, SG7 6AN.
I want to thank those who are listening to me here at Live Deliverance Internet Radio. I have been with Derek Prince Ministries for over 15 years. And I did not know that the Derek Prince Ministries in New Zealand is a different ownership than the Derek Prince Ministries in the United States. And that's what got me off YouTube. But I thank the Lord for His mercy and His grace that I have another attorney. I thank the Holy Spirit for warning me with the attorney that I had and not to send that money. Because if I would have sent that money, I would have not gotten a lawyer because that lawyer went out of business, and the Holy Spirit prompted me not to. We're going to open up the lines with Evangelist Janice Taylor and also Chaplain John Durden and see their point of view on this sermon. Chaplain John Durden, you have the mic.
Amen, brother. Amen. I can listen at that brother 24/7. He's profound. He knows that stuff. He's a theologian. He's very well educated and everything else. But most of all, I notice he gives his credit of his knowledge and his gains by listening to the Holy Spirit being led by the Lord himself. That is really cool. And that's why now I've got about 8 of his books, and I'm reading them all because that man is real. And I love what he said at the end. He said, don't play with God. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. When you keep on, he loves us. He'll forgive us. You go back and take hanky-panky. Then you go, I think I better be right. Because one day you're going to slide over to the wrong side, and you can't figure out how come you can't get back to the right side. That's because God said, I had enough of your foolishness. That's the main thing I got out of that. Don't play with God. If you're going to be real, be real. Don't be backsliding and everything else. And I want to say, Brother Emmett, that was really enjoyable. I really enjoyed
Amen.
That. God bless you, my brother.
Amen. Amen. Evangelist Janice Taylor, you have the mic. Good evening, and how are you doing this afternoon?
I am doing wonderful. I thank you for having this program tonight and for reminding me so that I could listen to it. I enjoyed it immensely because he is a dynamic teacher of the word, and he's not into, himself. He's not into his opinion. He is telling us, teaching us the word, and it is so awesome that after all these years, his ministry is still going on and still benefiting people. I think that this is, he has left a wonderful legacy for the people of God, and I am thankful. I'm just so thankful. When I listen to Derek Prince, I know I'm being fed, and I don't care how I don't care how good a preacher can preach or teach. Preachers need to be taught. And so I will always avail myself to sit up under good teaching, always.
Amen.
So I thank you.
I wanted somebody just text me. Hang on, she got a good one. Sleeping with the enemy. Evangelist Taylor, you can explain what that is.
Well, that is a teaching that God gave me back in 2005. About sexual sin in the church and how to get delivered from it. A lot of people don't even know why they're doing some of the things that they're doing. They have no knowledge of soul ties. They have no knowledge of doorways, how demons actually enter people. So a lot of people are infested with demons that maybe they opened one door and then other demons came in that were like grouped with that demon. So they have no idea what the ramifications of sexual sin. Now, the Bible tells us this, Apostle. The Bible says that fornication only sin that you commit against your own body. So I don't think people realize the gravity of that. Cancers, all sorts of things are in the body because of sexual sin. And sexual sin, nobody's preaching against this in the pulpits. They don't want to offend anybody. And then they say, well, there are little kids in the congregation, and little kids are having sex. So we need to teach on these things. We need to go back to it because the Bible says that holiness without no man shall see the Lord. And so when we sitting up in church and we in sexual sin, those people are not going to heaven unless they forsake it and repent.
Sister
Taylor,
they
need to know this.
I was asking the Lord, and if you're really sincere about wanting to change in anything in your life, if you go ask the Lord, he's going to show you. And when he show you, you'll be amazed. I told the Lord, I said, Lord, show me, how did I get caught up in certain sins in my life?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord began to show me how my daddy, how my mama, how my mother carried me to see Mr. Fred, a man that she was dating, and I liked him more than my father. Wait a minute now. If you really want to get something straight, God going to show you how to straighten it out.
He will.
And he going to show it. Now, you ain't going to like what he show you. Because, sister, when God showed that to me, my God, I put my head down. And then God showed me how my father would care me while he going seeing some other woman, and I'm in the car, and you got the father doing it, you got the mother doing it, and you don't see any sin with that particular sin. You don't see no sin because you see your mother and father doing it. So you would try to justify, oh yeah, well they did it, then I could do it. And then God showed me the Catholic priests and how they was having the nuns upstairs and in the Catholic Church, and they watered down, nobody talk about it. And God revealed to me how these particular sins that I had to deal with and are being challenged with in everyday life can deal with generational curses. It can be dealing with the flesh, our fathers of sin, you bore the iniquity. Man, let me tell you something, all sin is unto death. But the one she's going to be talking about tomorrow, that's a big one, because that one will really, really mess you up. It'll mess your ministry up. It'll mess your life up. All sin will mess your life up, but this one's going to be a good one. I've heard Sister Taylor speak on that before, and she's going to be on tomorrow at 8 o'clock.
Amen.
And I'll call you, Evangelist Taylor, to make sure we got the proper time. I don't want to hit this button because I'm in the room now, and if I hit the wrong button, but it's posted. I will call you an hour, 2 hours before broadcast to let you know what time. I think is I got about 8 o'clock. But I tell you, Sister Taylor, that's going to be a very powerful sermon, and I'm going to be looking forward to it. Sister Taylor, can you tell somebody before we leave, I'm going to let everybody hear your song, and then you need to tell everybody how they can reach you before I put it on.
All right. You can reach me by going to www.wallsoffire.deliverancemin.com. So let me say that again, www.wallsoffire.deliverancemin.com, or you can call the phone number is 336-575-0206, or email us at jet245@msn.com. The CD is called A New Beginning, so you can get it at iTunes or on CD Baby.
All right. Amen. And we're going to, I got J-O-T. I'm going to post this thing up now so we can hear it. Hang on. And here is Janet Taylor.
Everything that I was looking for.
Everyone, and I want to thank everyone for participating. And I want you to know that we are on 78 podcasts. If you go to Google and type in Emmett Overton, you'll see me on 78 podcasts all over the world. We also have reached a milestone here. We have surpassed 175,000 listeners on Blog Talk. We've been on the air for 15 years. I want to thank the Lord for really putting me in a position to bring the gospel through the internet. Never believed that I would be 61 years of age teaching the word, starting at 45, and here I am 61. Never would believe it. I never would believe it. And I want to give the Lord all this glory. Thank you, Apostle Taylor. Evangelist Taylor, God bless you and thank you, and we'll see you tomorrow. God bless everyone, and have a blessed night. That ends our broadcast for this evening.